is to talk about the Imitation of Christ by Thomas A. Kempis. You should have received, first of all, a two-page summary of Thomas A. Kempis's life from my own Catholic lifetime reading plan. And then a synthesis of the books and chapters from The Imitation of Christ. First then, something about Thomas A. Kempis as a person. I'll read a certain amount and make some comments. The author of the best loved and most widely read religious book in the Bible world after the Bible was Thomas A. Kempis. His family name was Thomas Hammerken, of German descent. In 1392, he entered a small community in Utrecht founded by Gerard Groot, which concentrated on teaching Latin and copying and illustrating manuscripts. Notice, this is just 100 years before the discovery of movable type, and the art of printing. Ruth's community had just become a religious institute following the rule of St. Augustine. They were known as Brethren of the Common Life. Although they took no formal vows, they lived together and specialized in producing books, handwritten, and later printed for the schools. This, by the way, is well to know. One of the main tasks of the monks over 1,000 years was to transcribe by hand, and of course, laboriously, the most important writings, first, even of non-Christian antiquity, Cicero, Virgil, Herodotus, Thucydides, the great writers among both the Greeks and the Romans, were transcribed. It might take a monk a whole lifetime to transcribe the writings of a single author. And except for these monks, you would not now have the treasures of the ancient world. In other words, all the great writings of antiquity have been preserved thanks to the monasteries of dedicated, especially monks. Some nuns did this too, but it was mainly the men who did the transcription. But notice, the people of Utrecht refused to obey the Pope in his appointment of the bishop. And one reason was because the bishop was carrying out the Pope's directives to help cure some of the evils going on in that part of the world. Who remembers who Martin V was? Who was Pope Martin V?
he the one elected to end the Western schism?
He, with his election, the Great Western Schism ended. In any case, as you see, for centuries, there have been conflicts between the bishops and the papacy. The community had to disband. They remained faithful to the Pope. And let me tell you, if they had not remained faithful to the Bishop of Rome, we'd have no imitation of Christ today. The brethren then were in the vanguard, defending the Catholic faith by teaching in schools all over the Netherlands. How this needs to be known today, when, as you know, in many ways, the epicenter of dissent in Europe for centuries has been the Netherlands. He also knew that good teachers must be deeply spiritual. The relationship, therefore, between sanctity and the apostolate is brought out very strongly by the community to which Thomas a Kempis belonged. That, by the way, not only runs throughout the Imitation of Christ, but is bedrock Catholic spirituality. The only effective teachers of Catholic doctrine over the centuries have been holy persons. And there's no substitute, believe me, for sanctity of life. Indeed, the more important a person's position is in the apostolate, the more holy that person has to be. Otherwise, God will not use him or her as a channel of his grace. This is what makes the Imitation of Christ, that's the title, as you know, of the book, so eminently practical. The controversies of Thomas's age became the seedbed of the revolution that was to follow in the next century. Notice, Thomas a Kempis became a member of his community in 1392. 1517, Luther broke with the Catholic Church. Just about a century later. And Luther himself was from the same geographic area where Thomas a Kempis lived. But what a difference between a Kempis and Luther. And what the church needs today, dear Lord, what the church needs today is not more education, but more holiness, especially among her bishops and priests. I know of no religious community that has broken down. Over 100 religious institutes will disappear within the next generation. No way can they make it. Side of Jesus has lost all of its universities and colleges, all of them. There's no lack of education. But what the church needs is not more education, but more holiness among those who are to be leaders in the church, as illustrated by Thomas A. Kempis in contrast with Martin Luther. It's a long sentence, but worth reading. He rose above these controversies by stressing what is fundamental in Christianity, namely the interior life of union with God, practiced by accepting the teachings of Christ, acknowledging one's own weaknesses and sins, resisting temptations with the help of God's grace, seeing His providence in all the events of our lives, and receiving the Holy Eucharist with sincere devotion as the most powerful means we have on earth to remain faithful in the following of Christ. I did some hours of thinking for deciding that today's class would concentrate on the imitation of Christ. And one reason, the most obvious, of course, is if ever we needed this book to be known, read, used by Catholics, it's today. May I ask, if you don't mind, how many of you have a copy of The Imitation of Christ in your homes? Very good. I'm pleased to see this. If you don't have a copy, get one. Then I'd recommend, and please come to class next Sunday. You'll likely not be meeting here, but be signs around where the meeting, the mass, and so on will be held. I'm going to ask you next week, I'll make it harder at first. How many of you will have read, starting today, will have read? I would have to tell you how long, even a minute or two, every day, up to the Vigil of Pentecost, okay? I ask for a raising of hands. Read it. When St. Ignatius traveled, he carried only 3 books with him. His Divine Office, The Imitation of Christ, and his journal. The one I recommend, I could not recommend a more practical way of going in holiness than my urging you to read The Imitation of Christ, if only for a few minutes every day. Although originally written by a monk for monks, The Imitation has become the common possession of believers in every state of life. The reason is that it touches on all the essentials of Christian spirituality, which affect men and women in the world as much as persons in the cloister. The book is divided into four parts. Part one contains 25 general counsels, beginning with an exhortation to follow Christ, and ending with a plea to amend our lives by looking first to the health of our souls. Part two has 12 explanations of such topics as inward conversation, the love of Jesus above all things, the small number of lovers of the cross, how profitable is patience in adversity. Part three is the longest, with 59 subjects dealt with under the rubric, the inward speaking of Christ to a faithful soul. The last part is a series of 18 reflections, mainly on the sacrament of the altar. It is impossible to exaggerate the value of the imitation of Christ in shaping the spiritual life, not only in the West, but also in the Orient. In other words, in the Far East as much as in our own, say, Western America. There are scores of English versions now in print. Among these, the most accurate and satisfactory from a literary viewpoint are those based on the translation of Richard Whitford, printed in 1530. Whitford and St. Thomas More were good friends. So the translation we will be using here is the one that goes back to the early 16th century, and it's the text that is the most used because it's considered the most authentic in English. Regardless of the translation, the Imitation of Christ should be read, if only for a few minutes, every day. Thomas a Kempis set in motion what may justly be called modern Catholic spirituality. Christ is seen as the example we are to follow. By imitating his virtues as man, we become more and more like Jesus, the living God in human form. So much then for Thomas a Kempis. I must have a half a dozen editions of the Imitation of Christ back home in Detroit. This is a translation that I recommend, published by Doubleday and the translation remains faithful to the one originally, remember, done back in the 16th century. Except for some of the archaisms, in other words, in 400 years, the English language, as you know, has undergone quite a few verbal changes. In any case, remaining as faithful to the original English as possible, the translation you've got the outline for is the one that I have found most useful and that I recommended over the years. What I'd like to do now is go through not all, but as many as we have time for. I would like to get as many questions as possible for the question period following the lecture. You notice what Book 1 deals with. The original Imitation of Christ is in Latin. And, by the way, it is also very simple Latin. Not complicated. I'm not sure whether John McCalvin told you. Is John still here? Now, for several weeks now, John McCalvin and I have been talking, and we plan to start a home study course in Latin to be extended nationally. The need for knowing Latin, believe me, is greater than most of us realize. I know of no state university in the country that does not teach Latin. And the reason is because you don't know Latin, you don't really know English. Except for a handful of bread and butter words taken from the German. Most of our thought words in English are derived from the Latin. Thank you. So the whole of Book 1 is on admonitions useful for a spiritual life. Of the imitation or following of Christ and the despising of all vanities of the world. Only God knows that we are to learn that we shall be as faithful in imitating Christ, which means following Him, as we are weaned from the vanities of this world. And just for the record, everything which this world has to offer is vanity. The only value of anything in this world is the measure to which anything in this world is a means of enabling us to reach our heavenly destiny. Second, against vain secular learning and of a humble knowledge of ourselves. My friends, you read, let's just read a few sentences. This is against vain secular learning. Every man by nature desires to know. But of what avail is knowledge without the fear of God? A humble farm laborer who serves God is more acceptable to him than an inquisitive philosopher who, considering the constellations of heaven, willfully forgets himself. He who knows himself well is mean and abject in his own sight, and takes no delight in the vain praise of men. Those who have great learning desire generally to seem to be accounted wise in the world, but there are many things whose knowledge brings but little profit and little fruit to the soul. Chapter 2 of the Imitation of Christ They followed literally what closed most of our American universities. They are more than a waste of time. I repeat, most of our American universities are worse than a waste of time. They feed the mind all right, but they feed the mind with unreality. And I never have to apologize for not having had enough higher education myself. 31 years. Oh, I'd wish on my worst enemy. 31 years. What a fool's paradise we Americans are living in. What a fool's paradise. Now, the teaching of truth number 4, that easy credence is not to be given to words. Just the opposite of the way most Americans think. We had a pastor back home in Cleveland come in once a week to teach us in the 8th grade our religion. He told us, dear children, there are people who really think, you cannot tell a lie in print. And he told us, the worst lies are in print. On the reading of Holy Scripture. And this had Catholics in the 14th century and the centuries preceding Thomas a Kempis, had they been reading Sacred Scripture the way they were advised to, there would have been no partisan revolution. Because among the lies being peddled among those who then became victims of the so-called partisan reformers was the claim that the Catholic Church is hiding the Bible from the people. That's a lie. But of course, you've got to be willing to read. Number 6, of inordinate affections. Meaning what? We all have a will. And the primary tendency of the will is to desire. That's the first and primary function of the will, to desire. Having a fallen human nature, do we always desire what is good? No. And therefore, we have what are called inordinate, disorderly, wrong, sinful desires. If you're going to control your sinful desires, there's no other way under heaven except by first removing from your life the source of the ideas that are entering your minds. At the university where I live, in our Jesuit, recreation room, and where we meet I would say there must be about 40 publications to which we subscribe, besides every week the New York Times, well, every day, New York Times, Detroit Free Press, and Detroit News. I'm just being very honest with you. There are times when I do look at America or Commonweal or St. Anthony Messenger, pray for the conversion of the editors of St. Anthony Messenger. They need to be converted. I'm being recorded, right? Unless I had a very good reason for something specific that I need to find out, I would no more want to read some of these magazines than I would jumping into Lake Michigan and I don't swim. Number 7, that vain hope and elation of mind are to be fled and avoided. Vain hope and elation of mind are to be fled and anointed. Pardon me, and avoided. Anointed too. The main reason why millions are on drugs. Number 8, that much familiarity is to be avoided. 9, of humble subjection and obedience, we should gladly follow the counsel of others. But of course, the counsel is wise. 10, that we should avoid superfluity of words and the company of worldly living persons. Number 10, you put that into practice, first of all, you're going to pay heavily. We should always have told retreats, for example. I think it was since we last met that I gave the retreat in Chicago to 65 men. And one recommendation I've never failed to make to all retreatants, to avoid worldly living persons. But they are my relatives. So what? You've got a short sliver period of time here on earth. And so much depends on the company we keep, people we associate with. Tell me who your friends are and I'll tell you who you are. I mean, I have to, it's good business. Re-examine that business of yours. Number 11, the means to get peace and a desire to profit in virtues. Oh, the price of peace is very high. 12, of the profit of adversity. Let's take a look. Page 43. It is good that we sometimes have griefs and adversities, for they drive a man to behold himself and to see that he is here but as an exile, and to learn thereby that he might not put his trust in any worldly thing. It is also good that we sometimes suffer contradiction, that we be thought of by others as evil and wretched and sinful, though we do well and intend well. Such things help us to humility and mightily defend us from vainglory and pride. Thank God for humiliations. We need them. And most of us have very cooperative friends. You don't have to ask them, "Would you please humiliate me?" They'll oblige, even without your asking for it. 13, of temptations to be resisted. Let me tell you, some people don't even know what temptations they're supposed to resist. 14, it will not be too easy. Judge other people's deeds or cling much to our own will. No matter what we see other people doing, watch this. No matter how wrong we may think their action is, it may well be very wrong. There may be no way we can defend the morality of what they're doing. All right, then, settle. The action he or she is doing is wrong. And so, your mothers and fathers, you better make a decision on your children's conduct. And don't tell yourself, "I'm not supposed to judge." You better judge. You better judge. But then, having judged on the action, whether it's good or bad, we've got to go much slower in judging the guilt for the action. Two things we never know about anybody. We don't know how much grace they have. We do not know how responsible they are for what they do. 15, of works done in charity. 16, of bearing other men's faults. That's why God put other people into our lives. And the more feelings they've got, the better for your spiritual life. The best way to expiate our sins is to live with people who test our patience. By our patient bearing up with them, we expiate our sins. We need annoying people. We need difficult people in our lives. We need noisy people. We need bothersome people. We need offensive people. They're good for our souls. We need them. 16. Bring other men's faults. 17. Watch be the life of a true religious person. 18. Of the example of the Holy Fathers. Again, may I ask, how many of you have even one Lives of the Saints at home? Even one. Thanks. Can I suggest, get more? My next fall, we hope to have a good Catholic lending library in operation. Nineteen. cover that. 20. Of love of solitude and silence. I hope you won't be surprised. We all need, every one of us, needs a period of silence and solitude in our lives. I mean it. We are the most talkative nation in the world. And now, depending on what city I'm in, there are places where even walking down the street, we have earphones on and listening to whatever program they're listening to. As I've said more than once, my definition of silence is selective conversation. Talk to our Lord. Of course, you talk to others too. Let me tell you, your conversation with people will be only as valuable as you have engaged in conversation with God. I mean, every syllable of that. Talking to people are useless for giving counsel. I couldn't say that without years of experience behind me. Of compunction of heart. We all do wrong. People tell me, I don't know what to confess. At first I thought they were lying. I don't know that. They really meant it. We can be so blind to our own failings. It's incredible. There can be no compunction of heart unless I am aware of my failure in living up to God's will in my life. I'll consider the misery of mankind and wherein the happiness of man abides. And let me tell you, there is much more sorrow, much more agony even, in the world today than most of us, I'm afraid, realize. One of the great blessings of our faith is our faith gives a purpose to our living. Our faith makes sense of pain in our lives. Well, this is why you're here and why am I here? That we, moved by our example and by the inspiration we give others, will strengthen their faith so they'll be able to endure the trials that God sends them because we have inspired them to follow our example. Of the remembrance of death. How many of you have that little prayer of resignation to death that the sinner composed? How many of you have that little prayer? Well, if some of you remind me, Marion, to bring copies, it's a little card, next Sunday. The reason we go to sleep every night, this is the divinely instituted reason why we go to sleep every night, is to remind us at least once in 24 hours that we're going to go to sleep one day and not wake up. Except centuries and centuries later, cross we have the faith. That's what death is. Death is a falling asleep from which then we shall wake up. My dear Lord, what a difference between falling asleep and entering spiritual death or dying in body, but entering eternal life. Reminders of death should be near us, around us. St. Aloysius got permission from his Jesuit superiors to always have a skull, a human skull, on his desk. I never got permission from my superiors. We need it. Number 24, of the last judgment and the punishment ordained for sin. Book 1, by the way, The Imitation of Christ, is very down to earth.